How many of you here have seen an episode of the made-for-TV series Touched by an Angel? At one time or another in your life? Well, quite a few of you have. I know, guys. The wives provide this too, right? We get that. But I think it's a beautifully done family program overall. For those who watch, I don't know how you feel about it, but my wife kind of got me into it, I think, a couple years ago, and we certainly enjoy it. Now, though it's not doctrinally perfect, we understand that, concerning angels and their earthly activity, to me it kind of appears to be surprisingly close at times, even to the spiritual causes, you know, for angelic intervention. And we do know the Bible does talk about angels unawares, and God does use angels as messengers and involves them. We don't always know how, but they're there. But I find many of the episodes are, you know, very poignant, very moving emotionally, and they oftentimes portray wonderful spiritual lessons. Almost kind of an Isaiah 30:21, this is the way walk you in it type of a feel to it at times. And I just love Della Reese. I don't know for those of you watching, if you like Della Reese, you know, she's the big mama angel, you know, in charge of that region, how they've got this thing organized. Who knows, maybe it's organized that way, you can never tell. But all her nicknames, you know, like Miss Wings and, you know, Angel Boy and stuff like that, it just adds, it personalizes the angel realm. Now, we know there aren't female angels per se, but anyway, it's well done. And it's got some good things to it. But I'm not here today to talk about angels and their unawares impact or anything. But I would like us to consider in some ways what is far more miraculous than a near angel touching. Let's call it being touched by a catechesis. Now, some time ago, I gave a sermon on what I call the greatest miracle. And in it, I tried to show something that God Almighty Himself, the all-powerful creator of the universe, can only participate in, not, you know, totally control. It's the process of making katesi, or singular katesis, K-T-I-S-I-S, if you want to spell it, it's a Greek word. And it stands for the new creations that are to be as spiritual sons and daughters. And it really gets into something, as Mr. Armstrong used to talk about, we're neither man or God at this point. We're something kind of in between. We're kind of in transition. You know, God's in a chrysalis, as he used to call it. Thought an interesting metaphor to use. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that is utterly fascinating when you understand, how God actually does intervene and what is actually happening in this room day in and day out, redeeming our time, as was pointed out in this sermonette, day in and day out. And every one of us, going back to our baptism dates or conversion dates, are a much different person if we've allowed God's Holy Spirit to actively work in us. Something completely different. A katesi, whatever that is. And we'll see more about that a little. So it kind of opened a vast window of understanding to me about how God's think and work and my understanding of our relationship. In the Bible, the Apostle Paul calls us ambassadors and therefore representatives now on earth of another world far, far away. A very different world we know as the kingdom of God. And we have a very special assignment, not totally unlike the touched by an angel crew, as we see portrayed in the TV series. Now, part of that assignment is to give a sick and dying world a touch by a newly minted God, if I can use that term, member experience. To rub shoulders with, to expose to our potential brothers and sisters, approximately 6.8 billion now by latest count out there, for those we come into contact with, a bit of what young gods and their makeup and behavior is all about. And thereby let them see and experience some of their future spiritual father and big brother in our new creation. You talk about a big job. I don't know if you thought about it lately like that, but that's exactly what it is. It's a large part of the Malachi 4 thing. Malachi 4 is kind of one of those areas. It's the last scripture before you get into the New Testament. It's a transition scripture that really takes everything that was in the Old Testament, bottles it up and puts it in one little package and says, hey, this is my way of life. This is what I'm all about. And you need to make it work and show that indeed, katesi, my plan for all eternity, can work now. That's a big job assignment. Old Testament Israel didn't get it right. But we're called to be a heavenly light source, if you will, now. Now, interesting, polls over the years have shown time and time again that people are most motivated and influenced, and I think we can all speak to this, by the power of personal example. And I'm not talking just about the Albert Schweitzers and the Clara Bartons we learned about in school coming up, or more recently, the Mother Teresas. I'm also talking about people that are very much like you and I are, the common folk, like Todd Beamer. You remember on that fated, ill-fated flight that crashed in the Pennsylvania farmland? Possibly saved. We don't know. The president may have been in the White House at that time, or possibly Congress in the Capitol building. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, I would include in that category as well, such as Jed Tsai. I think most of you have seen Dave Baker's update on the international work, the Asian work. Well, this young lady and her brother Jingjong are now, I think, coming up upon 5 years, sitting in, unjustly so, a Philippine jail. Jed is one of my heroes. I think about her every day. She's sitting there waiting for that door to open for God to send an angel, maybe, unawares, and to at least bring some compassion upon the judicial system that put her in there unjustly. Or how about Rod Rodriguez? For those of you who had a chance to hear Mr. Dave Register's sermon, it was a trumpet sermon, but a lot of it really revolved around the life of one of his members when he was out in the Northeast, in the Boston area, a gentleman by the name of Rod Rodriguez, who had a major stroke and ended up in what they called a locked-in condition. That is a condition of paralysis so great, the only movement left in your body is the flicker of your eyelids. It's about as far as you can go and still have, you know, anything going on at all in your body. This gentleman, when asked, he lived another 8 years after this stroke, when asked, would he have preferred to have died after the stroke? Said no. I prefer to go on so that I could develop. For 8 years he laid there in that locked-in condition, and I just think to myself, wow, somebody willing to do it, could I have done that? Would I have been of that mindset? I don't know. Certainly encouraging to me. And how about this year at the feast video? Those four individuals or families. We were fortunate this year at Snowshoe to have the Thomas Cole family. We got to meet them. An interesting connection. His wife Esther happens to be the sister of Margaret Doe, who Mr. Kubik and I had the privilege of visiting. And, of course, Mr. Kubik does more regular basis. But a couple years ago when I had the privilege of traveling with him throughout Scandinavia, we got to stay with the Doe family. Now, I guess currently they are in the process of transferring to Canada. But, you know, you talk about a connection. And they were able to talk about what it was like there in Thailand in the refugee camp. And, of course, they expressed on the, you know, the feast film how they were on the run, literally, fugitives, not knowing because he, of his rank, he was a, as I recall, a top-rank medic, almost a paramedic, close to being a doctor, and was wanted very much in the Kirin Army. And so anyway, it was quite an experience. There are a lot of these examples around. So when I see these things, and I don't know about you how you react, I'm motivated to try harder, to overcome long-standing weaknesses. And I look in the mirror and say, you don't have an excuse. When you think of people like that and what they've been through. Face the Psalm 19 secret sins that David talked about in a more head-on way. Be able to pray about those things. And thereby maybe let a little more light shine from my catechesis-like lamp. Let's see that power in action through the eyes of a couple of special reporters during the time of the early New Testament church. Let's go back to the first century A.D., Galilee, in the city of Capernaum, in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 1. It's one of my favorite areas in all the Bible. When Jesus had finished saying, I'm reading from the New International Version, by the way. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And there a centurion servant, without his master, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal the servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have this, you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with him. And he was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I do not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I tell one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. And turning to the crowd following me, said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. And then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. It's quite a story. I'd like to see a movie made something like this and all the dramatization that could go in behind it and around it. There's an awful lot here. Now, I don't know about you. When I read in the Bible the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was amazed, is in a sense, to me, amazing. Why? Well, because when I first read this story, I guess I never thought of God quite in that way. I learned something very deep and personal about how gods are. And you start to relate to God a little bit, because I think that's always a challenge as we grow up in the church and we come to understand doctrines and things that we've done differently, we try to change our lives. But we probably don't spend a lot of time just thinking about what God is really like relative to human beings, the being in which, whose image and likeness we are made. This opens a big door of understanding. At least it did to me and continues to. It profoundly affected me in my relationship with God, I think. But back to the centurion's story. Why was Christ amazed? Anyway, isn't he God in the flesh, after all, with access to all knowledge and understanding? Well, a qualified yes. For we all know that God is constantly learning. He is a learning God. Remember his statement, and this is always amazing to me, his response to Abraham in the Old Testament. It's not the only one. There are other examples. It's just probably the most notable one. Now I know. He'd been following Abraham's life and story, intimately involved with him for a number of years. And he came up to that point. He says, now I know. So God can be amazed by little old us, his children to be, like the centurion. And maybe in some ways, not all that unlike we are at times with our own children. I think all of us, you know, five times these little ones come up with things, say things, do things that amaze us. It also lays a fair amount of emphasis on the power of choice and free moral agency, but that's another sermon for another. Now, I don't exactly know where the centurion fit into God's calling and conversion plan. It doesn't say, at least at this point in time, except to say that he chose to use and record this very, very catechesis-like example from an apparently, as far as we know, pre-catechesis or pre-called Gentile. And it was interesting. It was very early in Christ's ministry. You open the Gospels, and here is this example right out of the blocks, very early. It says the encounter was so powerful, it moved and amazed the very creator of the universe, and caused him to put this humble Roman servant, numero uno, in the Faith Hall of Fame. And that's pretty good. You take somebody that isn't even, you know, so to speak, included in that Hall of Fame, and put him numero uno in all of Israel. Not bad for a Gentile. Maybe a bit before his calling time. We don't know. I often wonder a little bit, did he know the guy that we see later on in the book of Acts, Cornelius, the first Gentile to be, you know, baptized by Peter? You know, it makes you wonder. That example would have gotten around. And I have to ask, it seems to me that this was particularly spiritual significance in the sense that it was so early. Could a human being totally apart from God show such humility without God's Holy Spirit at least influencing him? I don't know. It seems like it would be difficult. Maybe there are human beings like that, but he sure showed the signs of pre-catechesis activity, being called. Look what the example did to those who knew him. Try to step back for a moment. Put yourself in Roman Jewish society of that time and look at the impact on those around him. The Jews, it tells us, who hated the Romans, we know that. Look at the uprisings that were continually coming. There was, you know, some uprising here or there over the years during the time of Christ and certainly thereafter. There was always somebody, citing insurrection, trying to throw off the yoke of the Romans. But here we find the Jews literally stumping for this guy, you know, pleading his case. That in itself is amazing. Jews pulling for a Roman and a soldier at that. And these Jews weren't the common folk. You know, a lot of times the common folk have more of a give and take to them. Especially, you know, if they were treated well or whatever. They tended to relate to Jesus much better as well. We know that. The Galilean carpenter, come itinerant preacher, he was one of them. He was a commoner. You got to remember, too, that Galilee was considered the backwater of that part of the world, certainly of Palestine. No, these Jewish promoters were the elders, the rulers of Israel, those who were ultimately responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. They were impressed enough with the centurion that the account says they pleaded earnestly with Jesus to do this and to double the faith ante. When you think about it, most Jewish leaders thought Jesus was a charlatan. So here they were promoting a Roman soldier to somebody they thought was a charlatan. There had to be enough belief in this group somewhere. It's a pretty amazing account when you put it in that context. I'd say there were a few touched by, in this case, a precatesis in the making, especially when the results came in. Servant healed among those touched that remarkable day in Capernaum, the very creator of the universe. Pretty powerful example. Amazing. Where do we go from here in our search for more of this inspiring activity? Let's go a little further down the road into the New Testament. As the church was growing and firming in its purpose and action, as we see it growing, over to the book of Acts chapter 9, verse 36 through 43. In Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda, which was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." And Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room, and all the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with him. And Peter sent them out the room, and then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. And then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed in Joppa for some time, a tanner named Simon. Do you suppose there's any connection between verse 36... verse 43, why did God pick Tabitha or Dorcas to be the only recorded resurrectee of Peter, apostle to the Jews, and only one of a very few in all the Bible? Let's see. The narrative tells us that Dorcas was probably very well known throughout that moderate-sized Mediterranean seaport city, Joppa, for she was always doing good and helping the poor, probably for many years. So when she died, it was probably known over a good portion of the town. Joppa wasn't a giant city. It wasn't like Jerusalem, Caesarea, or any of those major cities. And her passing would have been mourned by many. And we see an example of that. But not for long, because she had touched so many. This earthly angel of care, I think I could use that term, in verse 42 tells us, and kind of implies that the news of her death probably spread rather quickly and completely. Now, it's in the context, certainly, of the resurrection, but when you realize and get into the background here, you realize she touched a lot of lives. Note how Luke, in verse 39, makes a point of showing all the garments that she had made for the poor and needy. And I suppose it wasn't, you know, just church brethren. I imagine that it could have been for everybody. I can't see her just doing for the church. I don't know how large the church was at that time. Probably wasn't all that large. As a result of all the lives that were touched by this beautiful woman of God, it tells us many. I don't know how many were on that size, but not a few, certainly. It says many believed in Christ and thereby started on their paths to kateseshood. Well, as new creatures, children of God. What a lady. I want to meet her someday. Now, before we move on down the path of time, let's consider this seemingly simple statement, many believed, in all its context. That's a very powerful context, I might add. As I mentioned, Joppa was a seaport town, probably a tough town. For anybody that's ever been to a seaport, they have a reputation today as it was probably back then, as most port cities around the globe do. They're the intersections. You know, what makes a seaport tough? They're the intersections where cultures from all over the world wash back and forth over each other, oftentimes leaving the worst if efforts and excesses and debauchery behind. I mean, who hasn't heard the story of a drunken sailor, wanton sailor, tearing up the town or the port he was in? I mean, you know, remember growing up, my dad used to tell me that. He talked about the port cities and where they're always tougher, and you wanted to stay away from certain parts of town. You hear the stories that come out of that. The local citizenry, Dorcas's neighbors, you think about it, could not have helped but have been influenced, even hardened to a degree, by the atmosphere that would have been a port city. I would think, certainly, with the day-to-day contact they would have had. There had to have been a lot of contact. I mean, the city, that's how people made their livings. Ports, port towns did. As we look at the very few other recorded accounts in the New Testament of resurrections, you've got Lazarus, you've got Jairus' daughter, and the widow's son. And, of course, it was Eutychus who fell out of the third story, listening to Paul until midnight. That's about it. Unless I missed something, but that's all of them. Not very many. We find little indication of mass conversions, like we see with Dorcas's account. Some, yes. Lazarus, it said, some of his friends and those that knew him were converted because of that. But the others, there were two children involved. Christ actually said, don't tell anybody. He wanted, you know, I didn't want them, so to speak, maybe exposed to publicity, young children. And, of course, we know that Eutychus was a church member and he was healed and probably much beyond that. Now, I believe that God used this wonderful little lady from Joppa with probably very few material resources in a tough port city environment to show just how powerful a tool a touch by a catechesis experience could be in preaching the gospel and furthering the work of God. You know, there are times I think all of us really wonder, am I really changing? As you look at that mirror in the morning, has my life really touched somebody? Well, if you ever start feeling that way, just read about Dorcas and the centurion. To me, this story is amazing. What power lies in the deeply converted life on display? Amazing indeed. As we head down the backstretch, let's come closer to home. Let's go to one of the more fascinating statements about the church in all the Bible and the status of one of a certain group of its members. Let's go over to the book of Revelation for a moment, chapter 3 and verse 1. You recognize this being the letters to the churches. And if you're really into prophecy, you probably remember which one it was, which letter. Chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds and your reputation. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, that what you have received and heard, and obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will know at that time I will come to you. Yet I have a few people in Sardis that have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. I've always been intrigued by the clean and white-garmented Christians of this era, this church, this type. We feel, I think, it represents all three of those situations, a specific church in Asia Minor at that time, an era down through time, and a certain attitude that can exist in every church of God down through history. The letter tells us that only a few maintain this faithful status, yes, in a church of God era, where it appears the vast majority were spiritually dead. Now, it's hard for us to comprehend that. You read the letter of Corinthians, you know, to the Corinthians, you say, well, how could that be a church of God? But there you see, you know, individuals with physical problems, and they respond and react, and you see Paul working with them. Here it says an entire era. I don't know how long that would have been. Certainly a specific church called a church of God that was dead. And what is curious about this church is that it had a reputation for being spiritually alive. Good marquee out there. Great sales and marketing department. Projecting this church, this era, this group of individuals as being spiritually alive. That's scary. A reputation strongly implies that the world about them as well as other churches. It wasn't just within their own. You know, these churches weren't all that far apart. I don't know if any of you have been to Turkey. I haven't, but I've looked on a map and studied. You know, they're in reasonable distance apart. They probably knew each other back in the day of Paul and John in those days when that circuit was done. And more than likely, that reputation would have gone out into the community. There was something that said that on the surface they had a reputation. Somebody knew about them. And what they knew by that reputation was not what was going on inside those doors and inside those lives. So there was belief all around this church was in good spiritual shape, living what they preached, active, alive, all that that means. But unfortunately, it appears to have been a bad case of maybe reading their own press clippings. We see a lot of that going on today. People start to think they are who they read about. We find out not necessarily the case. An awful lot of clay feet out there walking around in the world. That's why God tells us to make sure we've got that spiritual mirror up and gives us several times a year with stark reminders, certainly Passover number one, atonement number two, and the occasional sermon, to make sure that you don't read your own press clippings too carefully into heart. So this group seemed to have a severe case of spiritual blindness, no mirror, or worse, the Pharisee syndrome of hypocrisy. Possibly some of each. You know, it doesn't go into a lot of detail. It kind of gives you a little bit of a reflection. Either way, bad, bad business spiritually. Tough spiritual environment. Polluted spiritual soil, if you will, in which to grow for our brothers in white garments. That's the way it puts it in King James. I like that, the white garments, or the unsoiled spiritual garments, as it says in the New International Version. That's a little more descriptive, maybe. And yet it says these few are cited out for their exemplary performance under spiritually hazardous conditions. I submit that being in an organization that has a reputation of being alive but is dead may be more difficult to survive and grow in than, say, some place like Corinth, where it's very obvious. I think the subtleties from which Satan, and we're seeing some of that come and go over the last 15 years or so, that sometimes those types of things that maybe these white-garmented brethren were facing in Sardis, far more difficult to deal with in some respects. Far more subtle, insidious, difficult to cope with. As is often the case, the full impact of a worthy example, a touching catechesis, is not felt until some time later. A time of maybe purposeful reflection, one of those aha moments, you know, that we all get, every human being, I think, sometime in their lives, experiences. Is one of those possibly found in Revelation 7, just down the road a little bit? Let's turn over there for a moment. With the thought of the Sardis era in mind, chapter 7 and verse 9. Not a very area of scripture we delve into very often or talk about in the pulpit. But in verse 9 it says, subheading is great multitude in white robes. And after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. From every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Go down to verse 13. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in the white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." He said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Let's see. Who are these people? It tells us they repent and receive white garments. Ring a bell? during the Great Tribulation, during enormous spiritual conflict and persecution. Why do they repent then? Most of the rest of the world does not, as far as we know. And we don't know what this number is. It says it's a great innumerable multitude no one can count. Now, it's kind of interesting. I've always felt here we are in a chapter that lists 144,000 right before that. If you can count 144,000, how many is an innumerable multitude? Maybe a few million anyway. So, a sizable number. But yet, a very small micro percentage of the world. You take even a few million as a percentage of almost 7 billion. It's not a very big percentage. So why? Why now? Why did they repent at this point? Well, obviously, there are some reasons. You probably think of several. But back to Revelation 3, verse 5. See the rest of the story. It says, "He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. And I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and angels." He who overcomes and repents changes like them. Who? Well, they're using a contrast here. He's saying in general kind of rhetorical terms, but also probably specifically targeted to this dead Sardis group, that you have a few amongst you who have witnessed to you all these years. Possibly, if type, I don't know how long this era went on, certainly within that church. But he says, like them. He's referring back to those with the white garments, is he not? The little white flock within a flock, who showcase God's way all the way through a dead era. That's a remarkable spiritual feat. I long to find out more details that went on during that period and how they survived. But the question here, did many of these spiritually asleep ones, verses 1 and 2, talks about, now death can certainly imply spiritual sleep, not necessarily the second death. We're not talking about the second death, because they're admonished to awake. You don't awake from the second death. No, and verse 3 seems to imply this era's run. We've often felt that these last three eras were around, overlapping at the return of Christ. It kind of gives that feel. And will these few white-garmented katisai be the remembered shining examples that trigger and catalyze those passing into the tribulation to truly repent? We don't know how many people will be in the tribulation. It just says they who come out of it. There are probably many, many, as we can estimate, tens and hundreds of millions. If all Israel goes into captivity, you know, and on it goes, we don't know exactly that number. But it implies here a large group somehow remember what it's all about. Is it possible they think back and remember this group of white-garmented people who got it right and therefore are inspired to repent during this time? Possible. The Left Behind series seems to have one thing right. There will be shock when the white garments are taken away to a place of safety. And all those who are dead, it seems to imply anyway, are taken. So that part is probably correct, as they're left to face the horrors of the fifth seal. But the stalwart example of the white-garmented servants of Sardis will live on, and I believe be a great source of spiritual courage and hope as the great innumerable multitude head into their time of great trial and testing, as is laid out here. Yes, having the privilege of a catechesis-touching experience with some of our potential brothers and sisters in Christ, almost 7 billion of them in this life, is indeed the highest honor God can bestow on us. It's easy to come to church every week, and you know, we get into the motions, we get into routines, without thinking the true impact and God's expectations for us until we put it into certain contexts that He leaves behind in His Word. To understand indeed how powerful that example can be, how important it is to Him, Malachi 4, and how important it is to each and every one of us and those we're close to. I think it certainly rivals and may exceed in God's eyes a touch by an angel experience, maybe by a whole lot. I know I look forward to the day in the kingdom when I can maybe sit down at a spiritual pub over a third heaven beer. You know, I don't know what God's going to bring with Him, but we'll have a chance. We're going to go possibly, you know, where we're going to have the wedding supper. That's my thinking is God's going to take us from this mess that's down here. If you're going to have a wedding supper, you don't want to have it right in the middle of a Holocaust. So maybe we'll go up there and have the chance to sit around, you know, after the wedding supper over a third heaven beer with my guardian angel. I look forward to that someday and reminisce about our by then known life influencing touchings. What He may have done in my life, my family's life, or others. and comparing notes as he tells us, yeah, but did you realize what your life did to this individual, to that individual, and the power that you had? And so we'll be able to share that very moving and touching experience. And then to meet all those resurrected fellow Catesi on the other side and to hear about the wonderful acts of being touched by a catechesis that led us both to our dates with eternity.